Thank you, you guys. That was fantastic. Why don't we stand and open up our Bibles and read the scripture this evening together? Or we could have the Ormond children sing it to us. That was fantastic. Verse 13 through 18. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Our God, we thank you that you have equipped us. You have made us battle ready. And so, God, help us to apply these things in our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I suppose you'll have to pardon me if I don't cover this in an exhaustive manner, although this is our third session on this particular passage, as we delve a little bit more specifically and deeply into the armor of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones happened to have written a book over 360 pages, actually 375 pages, specifically on the armor of God. And then for all the things he left out of that book, he wrote another 360-page book. So perhaps that should be your homework if you want to really exhaustively deal with the armor of God. But I think we can get the general concepts of what Paul is trying to say here as he finishes up his letter. And we'll go one more week after this week and do the finale of the book of Ephesians. But this week specifically, we want to attack the armor of the Lord. We've been dealing with how to deal with the wiles of the enemy, the attacks of Satan, and we gave Satan his time, his due, in recognition that we have an enemy, and we have an enemy who's ready, willing, and able to try to defeat you and try to drop you. Although if you are a professor of faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, you've already been declared victorious. There's no way, shape, or form Satan can remove your salvation, or that the presence of darkness can dwell within you, for light and darkness cannot coexist at the same time. But what Paul does then here is gives us a pictorial language, a vision, as it were, this image of what it means to be battle ready, to be able to be on the attack and on the defense as well, and presents this picture that's very relevant to him as he sits in a Roman prison writing this letter. And he starts out, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Now, the armor, again, is an analogy that's very, very understandable, that they can relate to. And this is essentially what a Roman soldier is going to look like. As you can see, he's got a helmet. It's not the little fuller brush on top, which you always see. It's actually a pretty sturdy helmet. Oftentimes, they had a face shield as well to protect their face. It wasn't this tiny little shield, although when we get to the shield of faith, you'll see that was a shield that they used as well. It was a tiny little shield called a buckler for more hand-to-hand combat. But the bigger shield had a more specific purpose, and we'll see that later. There were shoulder plates to protect the shoulder. There was armor across the chest, body armor. The belt held the sword and held a dagger and hung down to protect the lower midsection and the bowels. And then, of course, they had the sandals as well. And this is kind of a picture we're going to operate out of as to how well-equipped that Roman soldier was, not to glorify the Roman soldier, but just simply say Paul's using an analogy. He's using an idea, an ideal as well, that the folks in Ephesus could understand, because they're going to walk out of their meeting and there's going to be a bunch of Roman soldiers walking through there. And so they have this vision, this concept that says, okay, I know if I go against these Roman soldiers, they have the equipment and they have the armor and the sword that's going to wipe me out and devastate me and kill me. And this is the picture Paul wants to paint, that these guys are ready for battle. And I think the problem, one of the biggest problems, especially the Western church deals with, is folks, we're not ready for battle. We're too busy in every day as a Friday mode, as the the book comes out, Osteen, and that was the Church of Oprah as well. Every day is a Friday. And the norm has come to be what Francis Schaeffer called the ideal of the American dream, which was personal peace and prosperity. If you haven't read How Then Should We Live, Schaeffer goes through the history of essentially Western culture and Western civilization, and it all comes down to that little point that what American Christians want and what Americans want in general is personal peace. Go away, leave me alone, just let me have my little world. And they want prosperity. Leave me alone, let me have my little world, and make sure it's a good little world that doesn't have any problems. And Paul's trying to get across to us that being battle ready is the norm. In the 1980s, there was a slew of war films that came out that depicted the Vietnam War and the Korean War and some World War II and whatnot. And, you know, the movie or the story would always come to this major battle at the end, and then all would seem to be okay. And when we got to go home, we eat our popcorn or whatever the case might be, and we go home. And the reality is, for the soldier, the battle goes on. For us, the movie's over. For the soldier, it continues on, and it goes on. And I'm always just amazed to read the stories of the veterans who go back 5, 10, 15, even 20 times to get redeployed to their unit. I think I had read recently of a soldier who was recently killed who was on his 14th tour in Iraq. Afghanistan. And here he was. He was killed on his 14th tour. He was continually battle ready. And see, for us, it's not just a 14-tour battle. It's a continual battle. It's a continual fighting. It's a continual defending. It's a continual attacking until the day that Christ calls us home. That's the picture that he's trying to paint here. So Paul says, put on the armor. And the idea is once and for all, put on this armor. The word take up is to take oneself, to put it on. And it's not to put it on and then you take it off. And then the next day that you put it on and then, you know, you shine it up. And then the next day you put it on and you take it off at night. The concept is that you put it on. Believers, put on the armor. The verb is what's called in the Greek the imperative, the aorist imperative. And so essentially it is a command given with military snap. The curtness. Yes, sir. Boom. A well-trained soldier does not lollygag his salute or his stand to attention. It's immediate. And if it's not, he's going to get real strong because he's going to do a lot of push-ups. And his whole unit is going to get real strong from doing a lot of push-ups. And they're going to be real mad at that one guy who will not snap to attention with that military precision and immediate response. So you're to take it up once for all time and you keep it on. It is to be obeyed upon belief in Jesus Christ, upon that profession of faith to say you are now enlisted in the army of the Lord. You are military ready all the time. As Paul says, be instant in season and out of season, ready to give a defense for your faith. So the is to take up and put on the armor of God as this act for the entire course of their life, not relaxing discipline for one second. One historian relates how in the Roman army, the relaxation of discipline and the soldiers, the failure to continue to exercise and to stay battle ready, rendered them essentially unable to fight in the manner that they should be fighting. They'd complain about the weight of the armor. They complain, my helmet's too heavy. Let me just take it off and put it aside. And for that soldier that was foolish enough to do that, he was not ready. And we think back about how the wall of Jerusalem was being built during the time of Nehemiah. Do you remember how they did it? They would work. They would have their sword ready. Some of them would have their swords drawn. And they would go through and they were building the bricks and ready for attack at any moment, at any time, continually ready for the advance and the assault of the enemy. And that's how they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, with their hand on the hilt of their sword, just in case they needed to be ready at a moment's notice. And that's the picture, again, that Paul is painting for us. One translator puts it this way, Jameson Brown Fawcett, he would render this verse this way. He'd say, "On this account, take to yourself at once and once for all the complete armor of God in order that you may be able to resist in the day the pernicious one, and having achieved all things, to stand." To stand. So we need to equip ourselves immediately, putting on that armor. The second thing that we need to do is we need to prepare ourselves. And how do we do that? We stand. And we stand. Now look at how many times it says to stand. Okay, verse 11. To stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore take up the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist. And on and on. And so the idea, it's like standing in a windstorm. Anybody guys ever been in the sand, some of the sand storms that they've had, or massive dust devils that they've had out here? I have one friend who was over in Iraq, and during, he was in Kuwait, and told us about how the dust storms would just move in. You could see them rolling in on the horizon. You guys ever seen those pictures? It's staggering. How the dust comes in, and it's just thick as a cloud. And they wouldn't be paying attention. All of a sudden, there it is. Oh, no, run, and boom. And then they just they disappear. And they'd have to withstand the storm and the dust and the wind because it was rolling in so quickly. And that's really the idea that this is, that we're under a constant barrage of attacks from the enemy. It's constant. So stand. Anthistemi is the word, to stand, to resist, to oppose, not yielding, not fleeing. That's the aim of the Christian soldiers. A lot of times when we're confronted with temptation, if we give into that temptation, that's fleeing. That's not resisting. Paul wants us to, when we are confronted with that opportunity to do what we know we shouldn't be doing, that's when we stand. That's when we realize we are equipped for battle. That we're supposed to stand there, weapons ready, shield up, facing the enemy, not turning around. Because you know what it does? They didn't have armor in the back. The armor was for the front. Rome didn't want their soldiers turning around and running away. So they didn't equip their back with armor. All of the armor was in the front. So we Christians, this is not the posture we're supposed to maintain. Although in a figurative sense, we are. For in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told to flee fornication, to run. Joseph ran away from that temptation. But in the reality, in the real sense, that's how he fought. That's how we do fight. But if we think about this, and we have the sword of the Spirit, if we've got the word hidden in our heart that we would not sin against thee, and there's our sword of the Spirit to battle. And when we're tempted, you know, you're tempted to get mad and to get angry at your kids or your wife or your husband. The easy thing is to yell at them. The easy thing is to find the fault. The easy thing is to lay the blame. The easy thing is to say, you didn't fit into what my pattern of your behavior should be today. Therefore, I have justification to get angry at you. And that's not resisting. That's not standing. How do we stand? We say, okay. And we there's some scripture, you know, we take out some battle that says, do not return evil for evil. That's a good marriage scripture there, right? Okay. Think about that one. And pray for those who might persecute you. Sometimes our own family members are the one who persecute us the most. Or this one. Pray for your enemies, as we're commanded to do. And sometimes in our minds, the very people whom we love the most, we have turned them into our enemies. Usually through fault of our own, through our own prejudices, our own feelings of victimhood. And so we actually create the very people who love us the most into an enemy. So nonetheless, we are commanded to pray for our enemies. And you know what? You find out, you begin to pray for them, as Scripture says, and that's how we stand against the enemy. And all of a sudden, they're not enemies quite so long, because the Lord convicts us by the power of His Word. So we stand. We don't rely upon ourselves. Instead, we rely upon the Lord. To stand in that evil day and having done all to stand. And again, as we mentioned last week, that evil day is that time when we're tempted and we'll be tempted time and time and time again. So the first thing is to stand, therefore, battle, oppose, having girded your waist with truth. Girded your waist with truth. Now, depending on which commentators you might read, the idea of truth is one of two things. On the one hand, truth is that objective reality of who Jesus Christ is. It's that Jesus Christ is the way, He is the truth, and He is the... So we would say if we have Jesus, we have truth. And we do. For the Spirit of truth, the Bible says, comes upon the believer. Therefore, we have this objective truth that enters into us. The Word, we understand, is truth. Some commentators would say, having the belt of truth, that's something that we're already given. As we look at the belt, we see it's called groin protection. It holds your weaponry. And it's critical because there's, it all fits together. So the idea of the armor is that there's no gaps. It's like layered upon layer, like chainmail was. And there are no gaps. And so the belt oftentimes would actually hook on to the breastplate so that there wouldn't be those little gaps on there. And it's essentially your undergarments. It's critical. It's the foundation of all of our Christian life. We've seen this gross and horrendous distortion of the truth in Christianity today. There's one commentator was talking about how he was listening to a radio program, and this particular preacher was talking about how this one commentator was saying Jesus is revealing Himself through all religions and all belief systems now. And see, so many people go, oh, that's neat. Isn't that neat that you can't fit God in a box? Isn't it neat that God isn't narrow-minded and He might reveal Himself through the Hindu or through the Buddhist or through Allah in Islam? And Satan worms his way. We saw last week about how he distorts the truth and he's a deceiver. And if Christians fall into believing that and the truth becomes watered down, we lose that basic foundation of truth. Statistics bear that out by saying, according to the Barna report, 75% believe that many religions can lead to heaven. 75% of Americans believe that many religions can lead to heaven. A belief that is now shared. Now get this, folks. I think the majority of us might fit into this. The terminology used, and I use this because it's using quotes, of highly committed white evangelical Protestants, almost 50% now believe that many religions can get you to heaven. This is the American church, folks. Almost half, 48%, are now believing that many religions can get you to heaven. You know, the sad thing is, I mean, we should be screaming and writhing in agony at that distortion of truth. We've shared before that less than 1 in 10 born again, people who proclaim to be born again, even believe in absolute truth and have a biblical worldview. So this truth has been eroded throughout the church. Almost 50% of Americans would be willing to vote for an atheist for president. In a span of 30 years, actually 40 years, religion was seen as important by 70% of the people. Now it's down to 56%. The Bible in 1976 was taken literally by 38% of the population. In 2007, it's down 10% to barely over 1 in 4. Now take the Bible as being something that is literal. And one report goes on to say this. It says, finally, as churches have become more like the culture around them, they've become vulnerable to the problems of the world. Nearly 200 religious institutions have been foreclosed on by banks since 2008, which mirrors the very world. And so the church has become more like the world. We were flipping through and looking for some worship videos the other day, and we see this one hip, cool, cutting-edge band, and they got the whole stage light shining down, and they got, I don't know, looked like aluminum foil that was cut up and dangling down from the back of the stage. And we're going, what does that have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Folks, that's a stage show. That's not worship. That is entertainment. And as far as I can tell, Jesus isn't in the entertainment business. Everybody got really mad and didn't like Jesus when he started to speak the truth. And that's the mission of the church. It's not to be liked. It's to speak the truth. It's to tell the truth. And when that truth begins to be watered down, we begin to get into a lot of trouble. And so we have this objective truth. But also, some commentators would say, okay, this truth is that sense of practical righteousness as well. As we gird our loins with truth, it's a responsibility that we have to essentially do the right thing. Colossians 3:9. Turn over a couple of pages, if you would. And you children, this should be a memory verse for you. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Do not lie. And so we have an obligation then. We have an obligation to be honest with each other. We have an obligation to speak the truth and to speak it in love. That doesn't mean we take our truth like a razor blade and we carve up people. We have an obligation to do what we do in love. But children, tell the truth. If your instinct is self-preservation and you're lying, watch out. Okay, when you get backed into a corner, that's when you figure out what you're really made of. Do you respond and say, okay, yeah, I did this? Or do you back into that corner and you go, oh boy, if I don't tell the truth, I'm going to get really waxed by mom and dad. And so you come up with this alternative theory method as opposed to being forthright and telling the truth. And so think about this, children. I'm talking to you right now. Of course, I could be talking, should be talking to adults too, because we're certainly susceptible to this as well. What is your MO, your modus operandi, your mode of operation when you're backed into the corner? Is it tell the truth or is it self-preservation? How do you respond when all of a sudden you're confronted with the reality that you might be undergoing some discipline if you're straightforward? Of course, in our household, if you don't tell the truth and we find out later, the consequences are usually about three times as great. So just keep that in mind, children. Paul commands us. And so there's this moral obligation, not for the sense of morality, not for the sense to earn salvation, but because we are commanded to do so. We need to be honest. Why? Because we represent the kingdom of God. Because if we lie, then we follow in the path of Satan, the deceiver. That's what he's known by. We saw that last week. He is the deceiver of all deceivers, and we don't want to follow down that path lest we be identified in his camp. Expositor's commentary says, the first in the list of the articles of equipment is mentioned is the girdle. Appropriately so, for the soldier might be furnished with every other part of his equipment, and yet without the girdle would be neither fully accoutred nor securely armed. It's not just a belt. It's not just a big buckle identifying who you might like or what kind of motorcycle you might ride or whatever the case might be. It was very functional, completely functional. Folks, truth is functional. When we don't have good theology, when we don't have good foundations, it's going to affect every single other area of our life. Secondly, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, we've got an objective aspect and a subjective aspect. This righteousness, we know, is given by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are declared positionally righteous. You might look at it with a picture like this, and I may have used this before. But the concept is, in reality, as sinners, we're bottom dwellers. Okay, you know how in the bottom of the ocean is all of the, you know, the crustaceans and all of the junk floats down to the bottom, and that type of seafood was the most it was considered unclean. And that's kind of what we are. We're the unclean, and we're the scrape in the bottom of the barrel. And when Christ comes to get us, and again, I'm using sort of a figurative analogy, all of a sudden, boop, we bob up to the top. And no matter what we do, the righteousness of Jesus Christ keeps us bobbed up to the top and not down here with the crustaceans and the bottom dwellers. Because that righteousness, that positional righteousness that we attain through justification by faith in Jesus Christ, cannot be taken from us. We are declared righteous. In other words, we stand before God. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And because of that advocacy, we stand before God in perfection. Now, you and I all know we are not perfect. We do not claim practical perfection. We sin daily, hourly, momently. That's a word, momently we sin. Making words up as I go. What Paul is saying is you have this positional righteousness. You also have that responsibility to live out in a practical righteousness. If we go over again to Colossians 3:8, it gives us the prelude to 3:9, and it says, "But now you yourselves are to put off of all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." So this is the conduct. This is regarding how we are to live. And then it goes on to say, do not lie, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. See, the old man, the dead man, is at the bottom. The positional righteousness of Jesus Christ declares us holy, puts us to the top, and all our little attempts at unrighteousness cannot remove us from being on at the top, at the surface. Okay, and I hope you don't misinterpret or misunderstand what I'm trying to say with that analogy. So righteousness in works. Not to obtain righteousness, but because that's how we are commanded to live the Christian life. The righteousness is not the justifying righteousness. No way, shape, or form can you earn your salvation. It is the free gift of God. And it's not, and again, there's the objective view, there's the subjective view. Half the commentators say this is the righteousness that Christ lays upon you. Some of them say this is the righteousness that we have an obligation to live out. So I'll take the path of least resistance and take both of them and say, yes, we are declared righteous by Jesus Christ. And yes, we have an obligation to live out our faith in righteousness. So the breastplate of righteousness then is the righteousness that comes from God that requires us to live out in righteousness. How we live as believers fortifies us against the enemy. We practice righteousness. And like anything else, the more that we practice righteousness, the easier it becomes to make righteous decisions. If we practice unrighteousness, it becomes easy to practice, to accomplish unrighteous decisions. And the more we sin, the easier the next sin becomes. Because our conscience gets seared and we get hardened to the in our conscience. Scripture even talks about that our conscience can get hardened and we don't even understand or realize the deadening power of sin. Well, we're not talking about losing our salvation, but we are saying that you can become seared to what righteousness is. You might still be saved, but we are fortified in our fighting, just like a soldier. Just like a soldier in the army. As soon as he enlists, he's in the army. Now, he might be a very poor soldier. He might be one who sits on his tail end and doesn't go out and exercise on his own. And gradually, he becomes more and more out of shape. Gradually, he becomes more and more ineffective for the army that he's a part of. And when the duty calls, he's not ready. Oh, he's still a soldier. He still wears the uniform. Still has the rank. But he's completely ineffective as a soldier, as opposed to the soldier who continues to, as Paul says, buffet his body. He works out. He studies war. He studies how to fight. He studies hand-to-hand combat. He studies all of the technology that's available now as a soldier. And he's aware. So when the battle comes and the opportunity comes, he's ready. And that's the type of soldier we're to be. Yeah, you're still in the army. But this is who we're called to be. Called to be that ready and effective soldier with the breastplate of righteousness. Living it out. Living out the faith. One says like this. It says, how we live fortifies us in the battle against the enemy. A life that is flippant toward godly and righteous living is an invitation for Satan to act as a stumbling block for the deceiver. If we invest in our mind and heart those things which are ungodly, those are the tools we will be operating with. Those are our weapons. We may have faith in the saving work and the justification of God, but there's no power in the life. It's like a bulldozer with no engine. You're still a bulldozer, but you're not going anywhere and ain't no dirt being moved. I thought that's pretty scholarly how he put that. And so the question, the natural progression, the logical conclusion is, if somebody has no desire to live out the righteousness of Jesus Christ, well, we would have to ask, is this person even saved to begin with? Because just saying it with our mouth, or just repeating a prayer, which we don't put stock in repeating a prayer in a service, that doesn't make you a Christian. The Christian, the mark of a Christian is a regenerated and a changed life. Not without bumps, not without periods where we might be down, but having done all, then stand. And there's that desire that you fail and you get back up and you stand. A righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again, Scripture says. And so that's the mark of someone who's a believer. So the one who has no desire to walk in the righteousness of Christ is either not a Christian, and you may need to lead them through salvation again, or they're a Christian in a very backslidden state who needs to repent and turn away from their sin. The third thing is then, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I actually like how the English Standard Version says it best. And it says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace makes us ready. The gospel of peace prepares us for the battle. See, the Roman soldiers, the leaders of the Roman soldiers had an understanding that your feet are critical to your effectiveness as a soldier. What do they call that when you're in the army and you boot rot or foot rot or something like that? I forget, there's a term for it. That one of the biggest problems that the soldiers in Vietnam had was the funguses and the trench foot. Thank you. I knew there was a term and I couldn't remember. One of the biggest problems they had was trench foot. Because they couldn't change their socks. They're slogging through the mud and the water, and their feet just became horrible. That was the biggest problem that they had. Just almost rendered them unable to march, unable to move. And the Romans, the shoes that the Roman soldiers had were better. The sandals that they had were better built sandals than the other armies had. And so therefore, when the other armies are going, we can't march anymore, the Romans are going, we're continuing on. So they were able to fight better, to fight longer, because their feet were in better shape. You know, shoes are an amazing thing now. You have shoes specifically designed. You get out of your bed, you put on your slippers. Okay, you walk around the house in your slippers. And then you maybe want to go running, so you put on your running shoes, and you get those on. And then you get done with that, and you got to go to work, so you put your work shoes on. And then you want to go ride your bicycle, and they got special shoes that fit on the bicycle. And then so maybe you want to go mow the lawn, and you got your mow the lawn shoes. And then, you know, and everything is a shoe for everything. Got to go get the paper, put on a different pair of shoes, and go out to the driveway and get it. We got sandals and flip-flops and high tops and every kind of shoe you can possibly imagine. It's important. All you got to do is stub your toe and you realize how important your feet are. You walk around like this for a week. Okay, and then because your foot's been like that, you get that sore thing going up the side of your leg. And then you're compensating for that. And then something else begins to hurt. And that's how important your feet are. Okay, you ever pull off those little dead things of skin off your heel? Gut blood comes gushing out of there. Now you're walking like this for the whole week. And that's what happens. Okay, I've known a few people where they bang their toe and their toenail fell off. Ooh. Or ingrown. How many of you guys have had ingrown toenail surgery? Any of that? Was that fun, Mr. Dowdy? That was not fun. So our shoes are incredibly important. and our feet shod with the preparation, the readiness. How do we do that? We're in the Word. We're prepared. We know Scripture. We're skilled in the handling of the Word. We're skilled in how to communicate the Word to people, to non-believers. We're skilled in how to use the Word to bring about effectiveness within our life. The gospel of peace gives us the readiness to stand. The gospel of peace is also the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Folks, it is the good news. It is the very ticket to heaven. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's not a mistake, folks. It is the very message of hope. It is the very message of truth that this world needs. Above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith. Now, some say that above all is, well, in addition. But as we look at the shield, we realize what an important article this is. The faith, as we know, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that shield of faith will help us to do what? To quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, again, they had the little buckler, but what they would do eventually is that's for hand-to-hand combat. But what would happen is, as the soldiers would march, they would take their shield and they would form this impenetrable wall. And see what this, you know what this? This is the church, folks, not the building. This is the body of Christ. All of us with our shields high, working together in union, in concert, fighting the enemy. Satan wants to destroy your family. See, we proudly proclaim on our bumper sticker, a family integrated church. Wow, all of a sudden we've put ourselves at a higher standard. Because if you walk in the door and you see families out of order, you see husbands lording over their wives, you see wives backbiting and trying to control their husbands, you see children running out of control, and then you see marriages split, and then the word gets out and they go, yeah, they say they're a family integrated, yeah, psh. Satan wants to destroy your marriage. Having a hard time in your marriage? You're probably a target. You're probably, man, you're under the gun right now, because if Satan can destroy you, you know, he doesn't just destroy you. He destroys your children. He destroys the very thing that so many of us have said, this is of value. This is of heavenly importance. And not just us. We're not spending our children's inheritance. We're investing in our great-great-great-great-grandchildren. So that 200 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come back, there are heavenly soldiers just taking ground right and left, building up the army of God. That's what we want to do. And Satan, you know what? If he can destroy you now, he can render your whole family ineffective. I'm always encouraged by the people like, and I've mentioned it before, Elizabeth Elliot, who's like, you know, seventh generation Christian. Or John MacArthur, fifth generation preacher. And there's no wonder. As we look at the founding, you know, the founding fathers in the time of Thanksgiving, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, a lot of us are going to be reading about the reason why people came over to this country was to get away from the worldliness over in Europe. And so what had happened was then you had these Christian people who were passing on their heritage to their children, giving thanks to God. Well, because of that, 170 years later, this incredible revolution took place, which was founded on biblical principles. And then about 80 years after that, our president said, let's declare a national day of thanksgiving for this country because of the work that happened 10 generations earlier and continued on through that faith. Satan wants to destroy you because he's not real happy about what might happen 10 generations from now if the people of God would be resilient in staying married and taking those values and training your children and propagating the Word of God and raising up disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're having problems, he's not real happy about it. and you might be under the gun. So we've got this big shield. Now it talks about the fiery darts. Well, you may have seen, you know, the things where they light up arrows and they light them on fire and they fire in all the arrows and all things. Well, what this is really talking about, this was a method of fighting in those days. It was a thin, hollow piece of reed or bamboo is what they would take. And it was a dart. Into the hollow portion, they would pour flammable liquid, not unlike kerosene or gasoline or something, and they would seal it in there. In one end, they would insert a wick. And just before the dart was going to be thrown or used, the wick was set afire. They would throw it. Soldiers would then throw the dart that was filled with the flammable liquid at the enemy. When it hit, it would shatter. It would splash the liquid. The fire would set all of the liquid on fire. And essentially, you had a first century Molotov cocktail. That's essentially what you had. So those fiery darts was not, you know, like when you play darts, think, oh, bullseye. It's not like that little thing. It's this tube that would hit, the flammable liquid would explode out, the wick would be lit, it would light everything on fire, and it would burn these soldiers up, completely incinerate them. And that's what was that's the picture Paul's painting as that shield of faith. So what did they do with these shields? You know what they would do? They would have the big shields. They would cover them with leather. And they would wet down that leather. And so when the thing hit, obviously the fire wouldn't start because the shield was covered with wet leather, not enabling this Molotov cocktail to go ablaze. That's the shield, the picture Paul is painting with this shield of faith. The obvious figurative language then here is when Satan hits us, our sin can sometimes set ablaze and have much grander consequences than we might imagine. Some of you may have read about what's happening to the Penn State football program, where one of the coaches was committing abominable acts, or at least has been accused of committing abominable acts. I'm sure that, and if he's guilty, I am sure that he never considered the fact that his actions would cost his head coach, who's the winningest coach in the history of college football, to be summarily dismissed unceremoniously. Where the guy should be retiring at 84 years old and all kinds of honors be given to this guy. And now his whole name and his whole reputation has been destroyed. I'm sure when Coach Sandusky was his name, didn't realize that the athletic director and the chancellor of the school would be fired because they had inside knowledge of the activity that was supposedly taking place. And so what that was a fire that spread, causing great havoc. And now the whole program across not only the nation, but in the entire world, there's a black mark on Penn State football. And no longer will people think of Penn State football as the winningest football coach in history. But instead, you mention Penn State football, and forever that program will be identified as a program burdened with scandal. There's your fiery dart. And that's what happens. That's what happens. That's the kind of mark that we can leave on our family when we sin. We can cause grave damage to our sin. So that's the shield of faith, folks. That leather, wet down, battling the fiery dart so that it cannot spread. And we battle, and we stand together. We stand together. Take the helmet of salvation. Obviously, a headshot is a death shot. That's where we think. It's where we assess knowledge. It's where we take all our information. We confess with our mouth. A headshot destroys the mouth. We believe in our mind, our heart, that Christ is the Savior. The helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says the helmet of the hope of our salvation. Folks, our salvation is everything. That helmet is that knowledge that we are saved. It's that principle that Christ is everything to us. And we shouldn't doubt it. And so all of these things come together. And these are all the defensive weapons. The shield, the girdle, the breastplate, the helmet. All of these things are the defensive weapons to stand. And finally it says, and the sword of the Spirit. And this is just flat out, which is the Word of God. That's our offensive battle, the sword of the Spirit. It teaches us, it guides us, it admonishes us, it shows us what is acceptable. The Word of God is to reveal Jesus Christ to the non-believer so they might have the opportunity for salvation. For the believer, it's who Christ is, it's who God is. And because of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we can understand it. It is the most powerful weapon of all. Modern analogies might be this. Let's go to the next slide. Here's the modern analogy we could understand. Perhaps if Paul were writing from a prison, he might present a picture like this, minus the head, but it's got throat protection, load-bearing webbing system, outer shell, removable groin protection. Okay, all of this, and keep going to the next slide. And see, here's the helmet of the modern-day soldier, and here's the breastplate, as it were, of the modern soldier. One more slide, I'll show that one. And we get to see what it's like for the modern day, having your feet shod with the boots. Those are very comfortable boots. In the old days, the boots were awful. Okay, modern day, a police shield. And then also we might say, and take your M16, which is the Word of God. Mr. Krause is getting excited back there. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look at these soldiers. Equip yourself. Be ready. You know, they're not in a tank top and jean shorts whooping it up. They're ready for battle. And they got to stay ready for battle. Hope I didn't offend anybody's dress code there. Okay. So we put it on once for all. We snap to with our armor. Ready. Always. Not taking it off. We put it on every day. No, we put it on once. We're continually ready. We're continually battle tested. How? What do we do? Now he gives us the practical admonition of how to carry this. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The question for us in terms of application, Paul says, praying all with all prayer, supplication, which is an imploring prayer. Okay, an imploring prayer. That's well beyond, God, thank you for this food, this time we have. We're glad we come together. Amen. That imploring prayer is that time when you say, God, I've got to go above and beyond. This is really important. It might be something that necessitates a time of fasting when you do without. To completely devote yourself to prayer. Yes, it's great to pray while you walk. Those are my favorite times to pray. It's great to pray in the shower or when you're doing your yard work or your housework. But this is that get down on your knees. It's that time to say, God, I'm crying out to you. And I need you. I need this. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. The idea of the all prayer is that we're continually communing with God. It's not like, well, Sunday night, 5:30, time to get spiritual. That's not what that means. It means Monday morning, when you got to go to work, you're praying in your heart. And you're driving to work, and you're praying. And you're working on your job, and you come to a problem, and it's, Lord, I need help with this problem. And I know that all the mothers who homeschool are constantly praying, Lord, help me not to kill him. And we need wisdom. That's a difficult task. And we need to be praying. That's how we effectively use the armor. So are we praying always? Are we being watchful to the end? Are we being watchful to this end? In other words, are you aware that you're a soldier in the midst of the battle? Are you aware that every day is not a Friday? That's the idea. Are you aware? Personal peace and prosperity, baby. It's the Christian way. No, it's not. We were talking today, my wife and I were talking about some of the veterans that were We saw this guy going across the street with his veteran thing and in his wheelchair and his motorized wheelchair. And I'm going, wow, you know, that guy served his country and lost his legs for $800 a month. Probably the salary he was making. $800 a month. And he went and got his legs blown off. It's a battle, folks. It is a serious battle. Are we even aware that we're in a battle? And thirdly, persevering. Persevering. You know, folks, that one of the easiest things to do is to give up your convictions. These kids, that's it, we're just going to put them in school. Wow. I know some of you have thought that. Forget it. I'm tired of disciplining this child. Just let him go. But we got to hold fast. We got to hold fast. I'm tired of these kids fighting me all the time. We try to have our family worship. Just go read your own word and go do whatever. Go play. All right? Well, gosh, you know I'm at work and I know this guy is going to give me grief if I talk about the Lord. I don't want to deal with it today. You know, what are your convictions? I think the biggest thing that I shared with you earlier, the biggest problem is the church is spineless. The church has no convictions. The church is not going to say, there's one way to heaven, it's Jesus Christ. And it's not through Hinduism, and it's not through Buddhism. And we will stand, and I don't care if you don't like me, this is the truth. And I love you so much, I'm going to tell you the truth. And we're not going to back down. And are we persevering, as Paul says here? Are we continuing on? Being watchful with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Are we praying for each other? I think about this every time we have our prayer time during service. Oh, wow, we've been going on for 15 minutes. I know all the kids are sleeping. You know, the Legos are broken out. They're playing, you know, Daddy, when's the prayer time going to be over? You know, you don't walk into a whole lot of churches and have 15 or 20 minutes of prayer time where the people in the back can't hear what's being said by the people in the front. That, you know, and that's something that we're committed to doing. We'll always have that time of prayer where we pray for each other. And hopefully we have that time of prayer where we pray for the other folks in the church, for our brothers and sisters. Because remember the shield? Remember all the shields? That's us, folks. That's us. Our shield is up and our shield is ready. We've got to pray for one another. And don't give up on that. Persevere. Continue on. We need each other. The church. And Satan's not happy about it. And he wants to destroy us. So, are you praying? Are you aware you're in a battle? Are you giving in? Or are you persevering and moving on? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we could probably talk 730 some odd pages about the armor of the Lord. But I hope, Lord, that we have accurately represented what the armor is to be. I pray that you'd help us to understand that we are soldiers and we are constantly in that battle. And we are not to give in. We are not to give up. But, Lord, we are to dig in. And we are to withstand. And we, having done all, then we are to stand. Taking up this armor, Lord, as you have commanded us to do so, I pray that we would continue to practice righteousness, that we would practice truth, not to attain, Lord, but because we have already attained. So help us, O God, to persevere. Help us to be in a continual state of readiness, continually heavenly minded and not drawn away by the things of the earth. Lord, I pray for this body. I pray that you would protect marriages. Pray that you would protect our children, Lord. Pray that you'd protect our children from the lure of the world. God, we know the world does not satisfy. The world leaves emptiness. And I pray that our children would understand that without having to experience it themselves. But that they would have the wisdom to listen to our instruction. They would have the wisdom to understand that Christ is all. And that you are our everything. And Lord, we long to see you. And whether we live or die, Lord, to live is Christ and to die is gain. God, help us to be faithful servants for the kingdom and the glory of God. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Hey, have a fantastic Thanksgiving. Do not commit the sin of gluttony. That's our topic next week is gluttony. I'm just kidding. Okay, but just let your conscience be your guide there. So the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you and give you peace. We'll see you next week.